Brother, can you get one of these things that turns on automatically? Long as you remind me, we'll not forget it. All right. From Joshua chapter 5. I'm so thankful Brother Donald didn't forget it. Joshua chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 19. Reading first from Joshua chapter 5, you remember last Lord's Day we spoke to you on the table in the land. Various tables. There's a table of the world, a table of Egypt, which is a table of slavery to lusts, demanding appetites of man, all the labor of a man for his mouth, and yet his belly is never satisfied. The table, it brings us into bondage and holds us there. There's a table in the wilderness, which is temporary food, baby food, juvenile food, something that God provides for us for a period until we come into our maturity in the faith. But it's provided, and it's of the Lord, and it was good, and it was all that was needed. Plenteous, delicious, nutritious, took care of us. But now they've crossed Jordan and gotten into the land, and they observed the Passover feast, and they've gone out into the city and the areas around in the land of Canaan and picked up some of the crop from last year and had roasted ears and a meal of the old fruit or the last year's fruit of the land. And the next day, after they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan, the manna ceased. The wilderness food ceased, and they didn't have it anymore. From then on, they are going to have to live on the table that the Lord sets in the land of our inheritance. And we learned that that's not a magic table. It's a table that God provides ordinarily from our faith and our walk and our obedience with Him as a natural outworking and consequence of walking with the Lord and what we do. So now we will begin in verse 11. This is not our text, but we'll begin in verse 11 of chapter 5 of Joshua. They ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Now the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him. That's in his way, right there in front of him, facing him, with his sword drawn in his hand. That must have been quite a shock. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Reading from Revelation 19, a New Testament correspondent to the truth introduced here. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we want to consider the man standing in Joshua's way. This seems to be an epiphany, or some call it a theophany. That is, the appearance of God, or in particular, the appearance, in this case, the appearance of the Son of God, the eternal Logos, Jesus Christ, the appearance of Him in human form prior to His incarnation. He takes a human form before He is ever given a human body. Now, these are rare appearances that occurred only to persons in very high station and responsibility. That is, we have very few records of them in the Scripture. One of them is His appearance to Abraham as the priest of the Most High God called Melchizedek. After Abraham had came back from the conquering of the kings that had raided Sodom and carried his nephew away in captivity, Melchizedek, to whom the Bible says, priest of the Most High God, to whom he paid tithe, recognize him, called to be a foretype of the Lord Jesus Christ, without father, without mother, without beginning or end of life, an eternal, everlasting priesthood. He appeared to Abraham at this particular point. He also appeared like this to Jacob at Peniel. You remember Jacob was now going back to his father's house after having ran from there years earlier. And he's got his two wives and his children and all his herbs and everything. And someone has come and told him and said, Esau's coming to meet you, and he's got 400 armed men with him. And last time he saw Esau, he was mad at him and ready to kill him. And Jacob didn't know if that wasn't about what happened now. And the Bible says the Lord met him at that brook Peniel, and he wrestled with him until daybreak, and he couldn't prevail against him, asking him to bless him. And that's where he changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And then it happened to Moses. After God had called Moses and was sending him to Pharaoh, and the Bible says, the Lord met him and sought to kill him. And Zipporah, his wife, perceived what the problem was. He hadn't circumcised his son, and so she took it upon herself to circumcise the son, and the Lord let him go. But the Lord appeared in human form many times after his incarnation and resurrection, and we'll not look into those right now. Our concern today is this particular appearance, of whom must be the Lord Jesus Christ before Joshua now. What is the purpose? Why is this here? And what is the general principle that can be applied for us to learn? Is there something given to us in what has happened here? Why has he appeared at this particular time? The fact he says, I have now come. No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. There is a tendency and a danger of someone who finds himself in a position of human authority to take himself too seriously, to think of himself as a fellow who's really in charge, and that everything depends upon him. Or to think of himself perhaps as infallible, invincible, and untouchable. It is a heady promise that was given to Joshua in chapter 1 and verse 5 when the Lord told him, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. There shall not be able a man be able to stand before you all your life. Now, you got a promise from Almighty God, says he's going to be like you, with you like he was in Moses. That's something. And then when he goes on and elaborates on that and says, nobody, there's not a man anywhere at any time ever be able to stand before you as long as you live. That's rather heady wine for a fellow to handle. Then we have the loyalty and the confidence that is accorded him by his charges. That is, the people whom he's given to command. And we find that demonstrated in verse 16 of chapter 1. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that you command us to do, we'll do it. And wherever you lead us or send us, we'll go. And just as we heeded Moses, in all things we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as it was with Moses. Not only that, but the amazing success that he already had enjoyed. That God had done this exactly like he said he would do. And so, Joshua was not God. He was not divine. He was a man of flesh and blood and human emotions, just like the rest of us. And I'm not saying to what extent Joshua might have been tempted to do that, but I suspect most of you would have a little problem with handling authority like that and power like that. I know I would. And so there are stations, particular stations, that are vulnerable to these kind of hazards. It is certainly true in the matter of an elder or a pastor or a preacher or an evangelist or an apostle and a prophet or even a deacon. You don't have to be a Jimmy Swaggart or a Jim Jones or who's that other fellow? A bunch of Jimmys, you know, got in trouble. Jim Baker or Oral Roberts or something like that to get to thinking you're a little pope. And you somebody. And everybody's got to jump when you say frog. And if they don't, you can pronounce imprecations against them and excommunicate them. And you're just something and your word's infallible. And you're the problem solver. You're the fellow with the magic arm. And so the hazard is there for people in that sort of position, especially. But it also could be true of a husband. I counsel with young people about to get married, and I always do tell them what the Bible says, the husband is the head of the wife. Well, a lot of these little kids, you know, man, that's something. He ain't never been ahead of nothing. He's always had to say, yes, sir, no, sir. Mom and daddy's been doing the boss, and the boss on the job, and man, Well, I was wondering about that. Glad to find that out. And not a few of them take this redneck attitude too seriously. A father who's the head of the family. Not only the wife, we've got the children here. Well, here comes the king now. Get out the throne. Bring the slippers. He's the fellow in charge. He's somebody and he's something. Or sometimes just a mother. And I'm not belittling motherhood in the least, but the mother's in charge of the children who are the fruit of her womb, and she jealously feels like that they're hers and her responsibility. And she can unwittingly or unknowingly thinking that she is infallible and untouchable in her authority. It can happen as an employer who has men working for him and looking to him for their livelihood. And they have to please him because they need a job, and he can abuse them if he wants to. It can happen to a statesman, to a magistrate, to a policeman, to a sheriff, to a judge, to a lawyer. It happens to doctors all the time. They get to thinking that they're something. And so this is the hazard that Joshua could certainly face at this time. But we will ask the question a little bit further. Why now at this particular time? Why hasn't he come earlier? Why doesn't he come a little later? Why is it this particular time? Once again, I point your attention to the phrase, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. I have now come. Well, the actual warfare, the battle, is now imminent. Up until this point, they have not engaged the adversaries in the land of Canaan. They've engaged adversaries over in the wilderness, but not yet the adversaries, the opposition that's in the land of Canaan, where our spiritual inheritance lies. Let us not lose sight of the overall object of this particular series. We're talking about the conquest of our spiritual inheritance in Christ in this present life. Right now, they are about to engage in some actual warfare. There's a real, tangible, concrete, intelligent, living enemy just over on the other side of those walls at Jericho. And this enemy now holds our inheritance, and he's about to be engaged for the first time. And so he has now come. The battle is about to begin, and he shows up. Now we'll come back to that again in just a little bit. But before we do, we want to talk about some other symbolism that is given to us in this passage. The man says to him, pull off your shoe. You're standing on holy ground. Well, what is holy ground? Is he saying this is holy ground because now you're on the west side of Jordan? That this is the holy land? Folks are still calling that the holy land, you know. I've had lots of invitations and solicitations for folks who are getting up tours and crusades and so forth to go to the Holy Land. Is that what he means? This is the Holy Land. Well, we must not make the mistake of thinking of a geographical area to be a particularly sacred site. This is Old Covenant mentality. We're not Old Covenant believers. We're New Covenant people. The tabernacle and the temple had that mentality about them. They had the holy place. There was a fence around that thing. Everything inside that was holy. There was the outer court. There was the sanctuary, the holy place. And then beyond that, there was the Holy of Holies, that God would kill anybody, whoever went in there, except the priest, once a year, with blood. The same thing was true of the temple, Holy of Holies. Now, Jesus eliminated that and corrected that thinking when he was talking to the Samaritan woman. And you remember the problem, the question she asked him, said, Master, says, I perceive you know something. Maybe you can help me. I've always wondered about this. You know, you folks, you Jews, say Jerusalem is the holy place. That's where we ought to worship. And our people say Samaria is the holy place, and this is where we ought to worship. Now, which is right? Which is the holy place? And Jesus said it isn't either Jerusalem or it isn't Samaria. But the Father now seeks us, those to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not a place. It's in spirit and in truth. He seeketh that the time is coming and now is, when you shall worship him not at Jerusalem, not at Samaria, but in spirit and in truth. So it's not a geographical location that makes holy ground. A place becomes holy where and when one meets God. God himself makes a time and a place holy. Now, that's what happened to Jacob at Bethel. You remember when Jacob was running from Esau in the first place, and he went down, he got tired, and he lay down and used a stone for his pillow, and he woke up in the night and had a dream, and he saw a ladder placed on earth, and one going to heaven, and angels descending and ascending. He woke up and looked around, and he said, "Boy, I done stumbled upon the house of God here. I better mark this place. God's in this place. Surely God is here." And he called the place Bethel, the house of God. That's what happened to him there. It's what happened to Moses at the burning bush. You remember Moses was over there in the Sinaitic wilderness, and he saw a bush burning up there. And he said, "Man, we about to have a forest fire here." And he goes up there, and the fire hadn't broken out anywhere else, and the bush hadn't burned up. And he says, "Why, this is something. Why isn't that bush burning up? Why isn't that fire spreading?" So he goes over to have a look at it, and God speaks to him out of that burning bush, and he says, same thing he said to Joshua here, "Pull off your shoe. The place on where you're standing is holy ground. You have met God. God is here." It's also true with Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember when Peter, James, and John went with him up to the mountain, and the Lord, they got kind of sleepy, and they woke up, and here was Moses and Elijah and Jesus all talking. And Peter said, "Boy, this we done found a holy place here. We just stumbled on the holy ground here, and so we're going to build a tabernacle here." And you remember the Lord spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son. Hear ye him." So there's no such thing as holy land. There is, perhaps for Muslims, a holy land, and there is. They'll kill you if you don't act right in it. And there's a place that's a holy land for Jews. And they're killing night and day and won't ever stop. And that's what the fight is all about. They think that somebody is trespassing in their holy land, their holy ground, and there isn't such thing as holy ground. Now, it may be spiritually therapeutic for us to revisit these sites where we have met God, or sites that are very, very, very precious to us, where wonderful things happen. I remember, there was an address I will remember as long as I can remember anything. And that's 1205 Scott Street in Pasadena, Texas. That's where my wife lived as a teenage girl when I met her, and it's where we got married in the living room there. And that place down there on Main Street in that little old village where I first saw her. A few years ago, we went back over there. And the little village is still there. It's all covered up with freeways and expressways and everything else around, but the little village is still there. We found the house. We found the spot. We could trace the place where we used to walk from down the drugstore where we'd get a moth or something and walk home. Glorious, glorious times. And we visited there, visited the house, visited the place and everything. There wasn't any buzz there. Recognize the place. I can get the buzz when I look at her right there. She's sitting right there in my house all the time. I know it's real. I can revisit it when I see one of my grandkids, one of my children. She's there in the house with me. I've got her. I don't need the holy ground where I met her. The Lord has given us 4 sons, 1 daughter, 4 daughter-in-laws, and 1 son-in-law, and 6 grandbabies and grandsons. I don't know how to call them babies anymore. 6 granddaughters. And now 5 great-granddaughters. I don't need to visit a holy land where I met her. That's all there. Once having met God, He's there. But it's therefore it's more profitable for us to renew the consecration that happened there. That is the real holy ground, the consecration that happened there. Now that is the significance of the holy ground. The removal of the shoe. Take off your shoe. Pull your shoe off of your foot. What is that? Well, it is first of all an act of deference, of respect and submission. It is somewhat akin to our removing our hats. Now, folks don't wear hats much anymore. You get a picture of people 40, 50 years ago, and you won't find a man in a picture that doesn't have a hat on. But women have hats on, too. And that's a real tragedy, because a hat's a very useful thing, not only for keeping the sun from blistering your face and causing sun cancer and keeping your feet warm in the winter, but it is, as the shoes were, it is used to express some kind of body language. When we use the phrase, for instance, to come to someone hat in hand, what does it mean? And when a lady came into a room, all the men took off their hats. And when they passed one on the street, at least they tipped their heads. That's when women were counted real, wonderful, mystical females. They were different. And she wrote respect to them. They don't pay attention to it now. But to wear a hat and look at somebody in the eye at that time was an act of defiance and disrespect and arrogance. You wanted someone who had some power to have a favorable hearing before you pulled off your hat and you lowered your eyes. And sometimes you bowed your head. Well, that's what's happening here. They did the same thing with the loosening of the shoe. A society is much less civilized, much impoverished, when it loses such communications of deference. Every society needs it. There are people in power who need to be respected and honored. You'll learn it is respect and honor your mom and daddy when you're little children. You won't respect the king and you won't have any honor toward God. It's an absolute necessity for us. But that's what the significance is. First of all, it's an act of deference. It was at that time. Secondly, the removal of the shoe was a means of sealing a transaction in the transfer of property or rights, much like we do when we sign a notarized contract. Now, I'll call one passage to you that mentions that in Ruth, little book of Ruth, chapter 4, and it's not too far to the right in your Bible. After Judge Joshua comes Judges, and then the little book of Ruth in chapter 4. When Boaz is dealing with Mr. Such-a-One about the inheritance that Elimelech, their kinsman, had left, and he gives him the opportunity to buy the property at first, and Mr. Such-a-One says, I can't do it, can't handle it, that's a marma on. Boaz says, okay, I'll take care of the deal myself. And so we find it in chapter 4, verse 7. They made the deal, came to an agreement. Now, it was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was an attestation in Israel. It was also used when one did not take up the responsibility that was given in the Mosaic Law, that if his brother died and left his widow childless, he should marry that widow and bring up children for his brother's name. And if he didn't want to do that, the widow would come, bring him out to a public place, take off his shoe and spit in his face, and his house from then forth was called the house of the man who has his shoe loose. That was the contempt that they put on him because he wouldn't do what he was supposed to do. So the loosing of the shoe is a symbol of a transaction made, just like you notarize a contract when you sign it. Now, both of those significations are in view here. There is the deference, the bowing before the Lord, and the transference of the responsibility of what's about to happen. Joshua was being told to do. And the difficulty, and we want to be able to appreciate the difficulty and the enormous consequences of Joshua's compliance with what the man he was facing had demanded of him. He's being told to surrender his command before he ever gets started. You remember Joshua, he was the leader. He was one that folks were looking to. And here he is being relieved of control without even having had a chance to prove himself. He's going out now to find out how he's going to fight the battle of Jericho. And he runs into this fellow, and this fellow tells him this. He doesn't even know this guy. Never seen him before. And he's just now getting accustomed to perhaps enjoying giving orders. To being obeyed. And has just begun to taste the heady wine of amazing success. It's a terribly tenuous state that they are now in. It looks like the Lord could have got a little bit more reasonable time to make a demand like this on this fella. You know, if he'd given a little notice about it, he could have done it when things could have been worked out a little bit more reasonable. But he makes this demand on him in this situation, the worst possible time to pass the reins to an unknown, unproven hands. They are trapped between Jericho and Jordan. They've crossed Jordan, they can't get back. They're not going to be able to have anything to eat if they don't get past Jericho. And they cannot run. There's no place to run. They don't have any real estate yet. They have no city. They have no fort. They have no reserves. Jericho has never fallen and has never been defeated. The welfare check, the food stamps just run out yesterday. And nothing to eat in the cupboard. And he got perhaps 2 million people to feed. And there are no supply lines. What a fix to say, I'm going to take over your command. All right, I'm going to start making a New Testament application to this now. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, make Jesus Lord? You ever heard the phrase, make Jesus Lord? Well, I see a few hands. Yeah, all right. Some of you heard that. What does that mean? Well, it's a phrase that is given to superficial converts. That is, somebody who's accepted Jesus as Savior, walked an aisle, and shifted their gum from one side of their jaw to the other. And made a profession of faith. But there isn't any change in their lives. They're Christians, they're saved, but they're just carnal. And somebody tells them, well, you're saved now, you're not going to hell, but really you won't enjoy your Christianity until you make Jesus Lord. Now, you've heard that mentality and that kind of talk. Well, with good reason, we dislike this popular adopted expression. And it's predicated on the lie that Jesus is not already Lord. And the second part of that lie is that we have the power to bestow lordship on him. I can crown him. It also postulates a two-stage salvation and a multi-class Christianity. Obviously, if we've got folks who are saved but have not made Jesus Lord, then we've got folks who are saved and has made Jesus Lord. We've got overcomers and undergoers. We got folks who are spirit-filled Christians, and we got folks just saved, you know. We got carnal Christians, we got spiritual Christians, we got two kinds. And so we dislike it, and I dislike it. Nevertheless, like most of these erroneous religious expressions, the idea has some validity to it. The problem is not in the transaction, but its description and its time. We are not making Jesus anything. He is the maker. We're simply bowing. We're simply pulling off the shoe. There indeed must be a bowing or a falling at His feet and a removal of our shoes. Now, we're not talking about physical things. We're talking about an attitude of the heart that takes place here. There is no real Christianity without the bowing and the bending and the yielding and the accepting of Christ as Lord. He is Lord. God's already made Him Lord. You can't know Him in any other capacity other than Lord. True Christianity is always triumphant by nature. Now, there may be occasions when this bowing or this surrender of the reins of power must occur. What did I say then? I say there are times in your lives, in your Christian experience, when there must be a relinquishment to Christ, to the power and the reins of power, when you've got to turn the reins over to Him. Well, you say, how will I turn the reins over to Him? He's got them already. I know, but you grabbed them up a little while back. You didn't like the way things were going. You grabbed the reins in your own hands. You didn't remember it, but there you are with them. You're running things. You're going to have to give them back. And so there will be many times when you're going to have to volitionally surrender the reins of power. But it has to be a first time. And that first time always makes it especially holy ground. It's holy ground that may be revisited over and over in this sojourn in the land of promise. But there always has to be a first time. And some of you, perhaps, have not yet had that first time. Now, I want to picture for you a not unlikely scenario. Joshua, the current commander-in-chief, the fellow in charge, he goes out to do some reconnaissance. Jericho, after all, here we are, we done have the Passover, we're not going to have any more manna, we're going to have to get this show on the road. We can't be camping around here at Gilgal forever. We've got to get into the land here. We've got to plant a crop. There's some cities to be conquered. So he goes out to see how he's going to go about fighting the Battle of Jericho. There's a song, you know, Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho. Well, we'll get into that maybe next Lord's Day. So he goes out looking things over. And he suddenly notices this fella right in front of him, standing in his way, with a sword drawn in his hand and looking like he knows how to use it. Well, the wise commander, Joshua, is quite anxious to not have any unknown foes around and just as desirous to have all the help he can get. So he goes up and asks him, says, whose side you on? And the fellow says, I hadn't come to take sides, I come to take over. Well, it's interesting to notice the Lord avoids a direct answer to what Joshua's bottom line is. Are you going to help us or hurt us? That's what Joshua wants to know. Are you going to help us or are you going to hurt us? But the Lord doesn't say, no, I'm going to help you. No, He doesn't say, I'm going to hurt you. What does He say? All He says, I am come as commander of the armies of the Lord. I have come to take charge. That's all He says.
Well, that's all we're going to tell him. Now listen to me now. We're getting down to where the rubber hits the road. You're asking God, God, are you going to help me with this thing? Am I going to come out the way I want it? Is it all right? Or are you going to be against me on it? And all God's going to say is, pull off your shoes. I have come to take over. Now, Joshua's response is altogether proper. He did what he should have done. He bowed his feet and said, Private Joshua, reporting for duty. What would you have me to do? that's the way to do it. I strongly suspect if I'd been in his place, it would have been something like the following. It'd been a little bit different. Oh, you won't take over? Well, that's my job. Moses gave this job to me. And I have these promises from God. And I'm the fellow that's in charge. I'm just out here trying to get all the help I can, make sure I don't have any surprises. It must be some sort of mistake. The Lord's armies has already got a captain. That's me. And he would have simply said, I'm come as commander of the Lord's armies. Pull off your shoes. Well, I have to admit, I really don't know. I have any battle plan right now, and if you've got a good battle plan, I'd be glad to consider it. In fact, I'd be glad to let you have the whole thing. How are you going to handle it? And all he says is, pull off your shoe. You see that wall there. You see all those armed men in there and all those fierce people. How you plan on whooping them? Pull off your shoe. Well, look here. I got 2 million people out here and they don't have anything to eat. What you going to feed them? Pull off your shoe. How do you plan to get inside those gates? How are you going to get up past this wall? If you just give me a little hint on how this thing going to work out, I would be glad to cooperate. He tells him nothing except pull off his shoes. And it can only end in one way. Are you listening to me? You know how it's going to end? You're going to pull off your shoes. Sooner or later, you're going to pull off your shoe. You're going to bow. No use arguing about it anymore. You don't need any more information. We'll talk about this later, but there's already been promises given. You don't have to repeat those. The Lordship of Christ is a settled reality that will never change. God has made Him Lord, and He is our Commander-in-Chief. But we might find ourselves quarreling with God about this every time we run into a major crisis that we think has to be taken care of in a particular way. And we think that we have to take over the reins for a while, and when we get this particular crisis worked out to a way to suit our satisfaction, we'll let Him be Lord again. You mean people do that? Yeah, they do that. We think we have the answer. Or we think perhaps the Lord will not settle things according to our liking. We've already decided what the outcome has got to be. And you'll have none of that. We're going to wind up pulling off our shoe and giving up all our plans and all our devices and all our prerogatives to Him. Now, what may be repeated many times must always have a first time. Bowing to the Lordship of Christ and receiving Him as a Commander-in-Chief is not a post-conversion event. It's a very central issue in salvation itself. If you're not yet a Christian, are you listening? If you are not yet a Christian, I'm being optimistic when I say the word yet. I'm not going to accept the fact that you're not a Christian, not ever going to be one. If you are not yet a Christian, I don't think you intend to go to hell. But if you are not yet a Christian, this is why you aren't. This is a stickler. This is the hump that you have to get past. You're not ready to trust your life to the Commander-in-Chief, whom God has made Lord of all. You're not sure. You want to ask Him some questions. What kind of life are you going to give me? What kind of career am I going to have? What kind of husband am I going to have? What kind of wife am I going to have? Where am I going to live? I got my own ideas about that. I got my own ideas about what I want to do. I've got a lot invested in my life so far. I don't want to lose it all. You going to take all the way away from me? Go ahead, argue with Him. He's not going to say but one thing to you. Are you listening? Pull off your shoe. You mean just let you take over my life? Do what? Yeah, that's it. The whole thing. Maybe I won't like it. Pull off your shoe. You're asking Him questions, and He won't have any of it. He's already given you His promise and His word, and your questions are an insult to His faithfulness and His goodness. They're an indictment and rebellion. Actually, whether you're going to like your life or not, whether He runs your life or not, that isn't your big problem. You've got a bigger problem than that. As long as you rebel and hold the reins of power yourself that's due to Him, He's angry with you. Who do you think these passages of Scripture are addressed to that I'm about to read from you? Psalm chapter 11, the 11th Psalm. Pardon me, the 7th Psalm, verse 11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If He does not turn back, He will sharpen His sword. He's already got it drawn. The man stands in your path with his sword in his hand. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares himself for the instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Deuteronomy 32. The same God speaks. Verse 39. Now see that even I am He, and there's no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I lift my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, but my sword shall devour flesh. And with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. The man stands before you in your way, and his sword is drawn in his hand, and he's ready to use it. He won't say anything else except take your shoe off your foot. No other question. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. And He who died to be my Lord eminently deserves and will be, died to be my Savior. He deserves to be my Lord and my King. Let us pray.